Okay, guys, we're looking at 2 Samuel 10. Would you stand with me? We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. We're going to look at the first five verses here as we continue through the book of 2 Samuel. And of course, we stand in honor of the Word of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version, verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he's sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And Father, as we look at this passage, this chapter together, we do pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we see the interactions of men, men in power, the things that they will do. We do see David wanting to show kindness. We see the king of Ammon here just dealing in cruelty with a group of men, group of Israelites. And God, we just pray that, Lord, you'll show us what you want to teach us through these things. And Lord, might we keep in mind that as you teach us, it's not just something so that we will actually just simply learn in our minds, but that it will change our hearts in some way as we recognize the work that you want to do in each one of us. And so God, have your way, be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys may be seated. So 3 weeks ago as we were together, of course, I had those 2 weeks away on vacation, had a wonderful time away with my family. But 3 weeks ago, we looked at two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Samuel here. And in the 8th chapter, we saw that was basically about David subduing the nations around him, so that they would honor him and pay tribute money to Israel. He subdued the Philistines, the Moabites, the Syrians, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Assyrians, and the Edomites, as all mentioned in that 8th chapter. Now, in this chapter here, we're going to see, of course, the people of Ammon. It's mentioned back in the 8th chapter that the Ammonites are brought into submission to King David. But as that is mentioned there, here we see some of the detail for that. So it's not like it wasn't true back then, but just speaking about what's going to be taking place, which is very common in the Old Testament. Many times we'll see something taking place, and then it's like, it happens again with more detail. Well, it's not happening again. It just stated that this happened, and then shortly after that, the details of what happened are actually said. We see that in the first couple of chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 1 in Genesis, it speaks about how the Lord created man in his own image and so forth. Chapter 2 are some details about how that all took place. And so there wasn't any gap between the two. It didn't have to be done again. It was just a retelling of the same event in more detail. That's how we see the Old Testament written in many different places. And so we see here that these countries were brought into submission to King David. And in that 13th verse of chapter 8, we see these words, "And David made himself a name by doing all these things." And really, it was the Lord who gave him that name as he enabled him and empowered him, did this work for him in bringing these other nations into a subjugation to the nation of Israel and David as Israel's king. We also see twice in the chapter these words, "The Lord preserved David wherever he went." So exactly what I was just saying is referred to there, that the Lord oversaw, preserved, saved, delivered, brought these things to be in the life of King David. And then in the 9th chapter, we saw David, as he had become king, had moved to Jerusalem. He now wanted to find some of the descendants of King Saul so that he could show kindness to them for the sake of his very dear friend Jonathan, King Saul's son. And we saw that taking place in those chapters, many things taking place in the book of 1 Samuel in terms of David and Jonathan's relationship. Well, he found out that there was a son of Jonathan by the name of Mephibosheth, who was, you'll remember, lame in his feet. He was lame in his feet because at the end of 1 Samuel, when we see that King Saul and his three sons, Jonathan being one of them, were all killed by the Philistines. And when word got back to the home of Jonathan, the caretaker of little Mephibosheth, who was 5 years old at the time, swooped him up in her arms and started running for fear of Mephibosheth's life, because a new king is going to be taking over, and this new king is likely to destroy all the household of Saul. And so, I mean, she doesn't know David, didn't understand his relationship with Jonathan, the vows that they had made to each other, and David had vowed to take care of Jonathan and his family. Jonathan was thinking that he's going to be serving right alongside David as he's king, but that, of course, did not take place. But David not only honored that vow, but just loved David, or loved Jonathan, and loved his family as well. And so Mephibosheth was injured when the caretaker, the nurse, his nurse, picked him up, ran with him, and she fell, and he damaged his legs. We're not told if they were broken, if we don't know exactly how it happened, but they were damaged. He was lame in his feet. David found him and restored all of King Saul's properties to him. And one of the servants of King Saul, by the name of Ziba, gave David the information about Mephibosheth, and he ordered Ziba and his family to take care of and to work the land that now was Mephibosheth's, as David had promised. And that Mephibosheth would always be treated even as one of his own sons, sitting at his table the rest of his life. And during the study 3 weeks ago, we likened that to the way that we ourselves will be feasting at the Master's table when we get to heaven. All those who are saved, all those who are him, are going to be sharing that feast with Jesus, and we'll all be there with him. So now we get to this 10th chapter. And we see here in these first couple of verses that the king of Ammon had died. That was King Nahash. Now, we did see him back in 1 Samuel, chapter 11. I want to read the first two verses of that chapter to you. You guys will remember this. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, one of the towns of Israel. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we'll serve you. Now, one of the things that's happening there is in the previous chapter, chapter 10, that is a chapter that Saul had just been made king by the prophet Samuel. Now, the Spirit of the Lord was given to him. He was prophesying with the prophets and so forth. These things were happening. There were some people within Israel who were against him being king. Why should you be king? And these kinds of things. But that was happening in the 10th chapter. And now we see the Ammonites coming against Jabesh Gilead. And the men said, we'll make a treaty with you. We don't even know if they're aware of what was going on in Gibeon, where Saul was installed as king. But as that took place, they said, well, we'll go ahead and serve you, but let's make a covenant. And Nahash said this, verse 2 of that chapter. And Nahash answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you, that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. So the men kind of said, well, we're not really liking that. Give us some time. Give us a week, and we'll see if we can get some help so we can destroy you. But if not, then we'll make this covenant with you, and you can put out the right eyes and all that. And it has always intrigued me that Nahash said, okay, I'll give you a week. It's like, I wonder why he did that. I think it was just the Lord doing that, moving him to do that. I'm sure one of the things he was thinking is, they'll never get help, and they'll never be able to defeat me. No problem. But he gave them a week. And so King Saul learned about what took place. He rallied all the tribes of Israel to come together. They came and they defeated the Ammonites. And so that was King Saul's very first opportunity as king of Israel to bring deliverance to his people. And the people were just really excited about that. In fact, some of the people said, some of you guys were complaining about King Saul being our king. Come here. You need to be executed, kind of a thing. Saul said, no death today. The Lord has brought forth a glorious victory for us. We're just going to celebrate. And that's how that went. And finally, we do see, of course, that the people go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. Saul was made king of all Israel at that particular point in time. And in the second verse here, in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we see that David expresses a desire to show this new king of Ammon kindness because Nahash had shown him kindness. Now, we don't see anywhere in the Old Testament where King Nahash showed David kindness. But here we see David saying that he did. What's our conclusion? Well, he did. There's just not an account of it here in 1 or 2 Samuel. There just isn't. But obviously he did that. And one of the things that could be the case is that with King Saul defeating the Ammonites and King Nahash, and King Saul also chasing David for 10 or 15 years before David actually became king, that Nahash was putting two and two together and saying, King Saul is my enemy. King Saul is David's enemy. I'm going to help him, King David. I'm going to help David. And that could be the case. You know, the kind of thing that we may not be friends, but we have a common enemy, so let's join up, kind of a thing. And so that's probably what took place. Again, we're not told that. All we know here is that David said King Nahash had been kind to him. Probably helped him when he was running from King Saul. It's likely to be the case. But whatever the case, we see King David wanting to show kindness in return for the kindness that he had shown him. In verses 3 to 5, we see King Hanun's advisors, the princes, the leaders within Ammon, giving him some counsel. And their counsel was very negative about David, obviously, as we saw. I want to read that again. This is what they said. Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Hasn't he rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so we see that these advisors are planting these thoughts in this new young king, makes sense to him, and he responds. But just the idea of what is being said and the reason for it being said and the reality of what takes place in relationships, whether it's between kings and nations, or these kinds of things take place in human relations too, in our relationships with other people. With accusations being made about the intent of the heart when it is totally wrong. That's what they're doing. They're assuming that David is doing something, not knowing him, not understanding that King Nahash had actually helped King David, that David appreciated that, didn't understand that King David of Israel is a different kind of a man than most kings. He was a man after God's own heart. Didn't understand that he actually wanted to show kindness. And really we see this idea of King David showing kindness to others a part of the theme of this section, because in chapter 9, that's exactly what he did with Mephibosheth, showing him kindness, restoring his grandfather's land to him, bringing him to the table to eat as one of his own sons. Showing kindness. And so he intended to do that. But we see this taking place. We see it taking place in our country, in the political realm. Accusations going back and forth between the left and the right, between the conservatives and the liberals, about why they are actually doing things. And it's like, I don't think you sat and asked him that question and that was his response. You're just saying that because you're against him. It goes both ways. And conclusions are being brought to and things are being spouted about the character of particular individuals because of their view of why they're doing what they're doing. Could it be really that what they're doing actually really is the best thing? And you don't think it's the best thing? You know, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it may not be, but, you know, that's not even a thought. It's just like, just the accusations are made. And that happens in our relationships as well. You know, I've done a fair share of marriage counseling in my ministry. It takes place in marriages. You know, and statements, I mean, broad statements can be made in the sense of you are this or you are that. You are selfish. All you ever do is think of yourself. Many other things can be said. And when the question might be asked, well, what did this other person do in order to make you think that? Well, I can't think of anything right now. That makes the entire statement invalid, right? I've watched Judge Judy a few times. And I've heard her say, and this is true, you know, just the idea of don't tell me what kind of person they are. Tell me what you saw happen. Just give me the evidence. Bottom line, this is a part of what happens in human relationships whether it's rulers of nations or people in our marriage, just friends, junior hires, or whatever it might be. It's our nature to do so. It's our nature to do so. But Jesus came to give us a new nature, a different nature. And God had given David a different nature. His Holy Spirit was upon him. Not upon any of these Ammonites, but upon King David, to be sure. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right, until his neighbor comes and examines him." If you're ever given some information about some event that took place that you don't know, it involved a couple other people, and one of them comes to you and tells you, it's like, be careful. Don't buy into it until you get the other side. When both sides honestly speak, then the truth can be arrived at, but not until. And so that's what we see going on. Well, Hanun responds by getting these ambassadors representing King David, ambassadors of Israel to the Ammonites here in this case, and he takes them, he shaves off half their beard, rips off most of their clothing. Now, most men, if they weren't a priest, would wear just an outer piece of clothing and nothing underneath. The priests had undergarments. Soldiers didn't. Other guys didn't. And so as the outer garment was taken, cut in half to the buttocks, then they were totally exposed. So half their beards were shaved off. They're totally exposed and they're sent, get out of here, go. Totally humiliating. Totally humiliating. And back in those days, and not just in Israel and not just in the Promised Land, but everywhere back in those days, the beard was regarded as something very, very important to men. It was a sign of personal freedom. It was the slaves who would be shaved. It was a sign of integrity, nobility, and so forth. I mean, it meant a lot. And for them to have half their beard shaved that way, it was an insult and totally humiliating to them. And then with the clothes and stuff, it's like they deliberately insulted them and humiliated them for the purpose, likely. Now, we can't see the reason for doing this. He wanted to get them upset, for sure. Didn't want to show them honor. And certainly he, in his not, with King Hunan not showing them honor, he was not showing King David honor either, because he was the one who sent them. And so when David heard about it, he told them, hey guys, listen, go to Jericho, hang out there until you're able to grow your beards back, and then you can return. So that'd be a few months. It'd be a few months to get their beards fully grown. But as Hanun treated them like slaves, David showed kindness to them in sending them to Jericho. Now let's pick up at verse 6. We'll read verses 6 to 8. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the King James Version says that when they stank before David, the NASB says the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. ESV, they had become a stench to David. Repulsive, that's a good word. Because they did what they did. When they saw that had happened, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, Ish-Tob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And so we see the Ammonites responding, and in their response, they hired Syrians to come to defend them, to fight alongside of them. We have no idea how many of the Ammonites there were at this particular point in time. But when they saw that they had become a stench to David, we see that it brings to light what Jesus said, and this idea that, and I stated it earlier, because they didn't receive David's men, they were not receiving David himself. Jesus said the same thing. He said in Matthew 25:40, you'll remember this, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Now that's something for us to think about. How do we treat the children of God? One of the things in regard to marriage, if you're married to a believer, if you mistreat your husband or your wife, you're mistreating one of God's children. And that's something to think about. That's something to think about. You know, in the same way that, kind of a little bit of a different thing, but still a family situation. You know, there were times when my kids were younger, young teenagers probably, that if they would disrespect their mother, I would say, "Don't you treat my wife like that. Do not treat my wife that way." They would know. They would know it wasn't just their mom, which is enough. They need to honor their father and their mother. But they're also mistreating my wife. They're also mistreating a child of God. I didn't go that far with it, but maybe I should have. What if that would have worked better? Something to think about. Anyway, but that whole scenario plays out, and you know, when we receive word from somebody about something, the way we receive that word via a messenger. Now today, I mean, we have the telephone, we have our texting, and all the things that we do, and often that we don't need to send messengers for anything really. But in the world of nations communicating with each other, that certainly is the case. That's why we have ambassadors to other countries, right? But, you know, every ambassador of the United States to another country is representing their president, and vice versa, you know, whatever it may be. And so those things have to be remembered. Now we see that, again, the people of Ammon hiring the Syrians. That was a common practice back then to hire warriors. We're told here in 1 Chronicles 19. In fact, I want to read verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 19. Speaking of the same event, "When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Syrian Maacah, and from Zobah." Now we might wonder, well, 1,000 talents of silver, that seems like that would be a lot. A talent weighed 57 pounds. So we're talking about 57,000 pounds of silver. By today's standards, you have 57,000 pounds. Silver is selling right around $69 per ounce right now. 69 times 16 for each pound, times 57 for each talent, times 1,000. That comes to a total of almost $63 million is what they paid for these warriors to fight for them. And we do see here also that as all these names are listed here, these are all areas of Syria, different states within the nation of Syria. And so it's all, they're all Syrians that they had hired to do this. If we look at verse 7, we see that it is written of David's mighty men. David was, he's recognized as the greatest king of Israel. But no king will be great without people around him. And he had these mighty men. These men are listed by name and by deeds that they did in later in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and as well as in 1 Chronicles 11 and 12. But I think we do need to make the point that while David was the king, he was their leader. You know, a leader can't do anything without followers. A king cannot do anything without a group of men around him and women, the cabinets, for example, and others who will do his bidding. That just needs to be the case. A pastor can't accomplish anything in the church without people to serve within the church. You know, a company, a CEO in a company can't make anything happen in that company without people who are working for that company faithfully. You know, so that's just the way it is. And that's a point to be made with all this. You know, David was a great king, but he had some great people around him. And of course, we do see listed these mighty men of King David. But they weren't always mighty men. If you remember, back in 1 Samuel, in the 22nd chapter, verses 1 and 2, we see these words. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. Now keep in mind, these were brothers who ridiculed him a great deal, at least until chapter 17 of 1 Samuel happened, when David killed Goliath. Going on from there, verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. These men became these mighty men of David, but they began as men who were in distress, in debt, and discontented. I think as we see that, there's a point to be made. God can change us. As we look to him, he will make changes in us. You know, as we depend on Jesus, as we look to him, as we trust in him and his power and the power of God's Spirit upon us, the truth of God's word within us as well, you know, things begin to change within us in how we view things, how we view ourselves. It's amazing what God's truth does. It's amazing what his Holy Spirit does. A couple of things I want to cite for you. One of these mighty men of King David was a man named Adino. He's called Adino the Esnite. He was famous for killing 800 men himself in one battle. Another man killed 300 men at one time. Another named Benaniah was famous for killing a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and he killed a very huge Egyptian warrior with his own spear. And if you want to read more detail, read chapter 23 of this of 2 Samuel, along with chapters 11 and 12 of 1 Chronicles. And so in verses 9 to 12, we see that Joab makes ready for war. Verses 9 to 12, We read verses 3 to 5, didn't we? Verses 6 to 8, let's look at that. Excuse me. We read 6 to 8 now. Yeah, now we need to read beginning verse 9. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon is too strong for you, then I will come and help you." Then verse 12, "Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So in those verses, we see battle lines are drawn, Joab's strategy, the placement of Abishai, and how they're going to strategize and working with each other, and so forth. But then we see in verse 12, these words of Joab, great words, great inspirational words for these warriors. "Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." Few things are brought to us through that. One, anytime I see the words "be of good courage," I can't help but think about Joshua and the words that God gave to him. Because he felt very hesitant, very unable to fill the shoes of Moses. And in that ninth verse, three times in the first nine verses of Joshua, he encourages him with words of "be of good courage." And he says it again in verse 9 of chapter 1. I want to read that verse. "Have I not commanded you?" And in a sense, what God is saying, okay, listen to me. You know who I am, right? You understand who I am. You understand what I have done. So I'm telling you, I'm the one who's telling you this. Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God, I myself, I will be with you wherever you go. And isn't that the basis for our lives today as well? We who have our Lord Jesus within our hearts, the Holy Spirit within us. We who have given our lives to him, he is with us. He's promised us that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that's why we can have confidence in whatever it is that he leads us to do. We might feel unworthy, that's okay. We might find ourselves unable, that's okay. None of that matters. Who's with us? Now, we do need to be sure that it is something God's calling us to do. Because if we are just working outside of God's counsel, outside of his will, we'll find ourselves without his help. But if he's telling us to do something, for example, love your enemies, I'll just pull that one out of the hat. We can do that. He never gives us instruction without giving us the ability to follow the instruction. Now, normally when I say, "I can't do that," we really mean, "I don't want to do that." I think that's true to a very great degree, But I love this speech that he's given to these men. Three things are pointed out here. when he says, be of good courage and let us be strong, he is saying that it is courage and strength that matters, and not how we feel or how great the circumstance may be. John Wayne said, didn't John Wayne say something along the lines of the fact that courage is not the absence of fear? It is having fear, but saddling up anyway. You know, today's June 17th, a week and a half ago, 11 days ago, we remembered D-Day. That incredible battle of World War II on the shores of Normandy. And I just think about those young men who got out of those boats, stormed the beach with lines of machine guns on the hilltop. In fact, it was basically a cliff up above them that they could not go up, firing at them. And their comrades are hitting the sand left and right. You know, I mean, thousands of men were killed. But because of the courage, this gets to me when I think about something like this. You know, those young men knew that they would die. But they also understood that there was something greater than themselves that they were fighting for. And for us as Christians, when we realize there is something greater than me that I am living my life for, I'm living my life for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, God manifest in the flesh. He himself and anything that he says, anything that he ordains is much more important than anything that I think ought to happen in my little meaningless life without him. Right? But because we are serving the God of all creation, and he is with us, he's chosen to live within us. That's a crazy thing. That's what he does. He chooses to live within us. But when we have something greater, and it's his greatness, his glory, his honor, his pleasure at which we serve, it's bigger than us. More important than us. And so, courage, strength that comes, you know, it's really a matter of choice. It's not an emotion. It's a matter of choice that causes his strength to be there for us. And Paul encourages us in Ephesians chapter 6, telling us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in him. It's not my own strength, your strength, it's his strength. The power of his might. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I think it's the New American Standard Version that says, be brave, act like men. I love that. I love that. Too many wimps in the church today. Too many who won't stand up for truth to stand up for Jesus. And he also said, let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. So it's not just us, but it's our people, our families, our homes, the cities that we live in, our nation. Joab called them to think about all that they were fighting for. Not just simply the Lord God. And he also acknowledges when he says, may the Lord do what is good in his sight, the results are up to him. The battle is the Lord's. The very words of young David facing that giant Goliath. I'm going to take your head off, Goliath. You got that spear and that sword and that javelin, you know, it's like, I've got the name of the Lord. You don't stand a chance. And I just love that. I love that. The battle is the Lord's. Verses 13 and 14. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. Now it's interesting. All it says here is that Joab and his people drew near for the battle, and the Syrians fled before him. We're not giving any word about any kind of engagement whatsoever. Now, does that mean there wasn't an engagement? Not necessarily. But nothing is said about people being killed. Nothing like that. That they drew near. I mean, the way it's worded, the picture is that Joab and his men drew near, and then as they drew near, that the Syrians just ran away. That's what it looks like, which is amazing. And then when the Ammonites saw that happen, they said, we're out of here too. And so they turned around and ran. That's what it looks like. But in verse 15 to 19, we'll finish here. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, now that sounds like there was some kind of battle taking place. They gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. That would have been the river Euphrates they were talking about there. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam, and the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, but notice, fought with him. We didn't see that before, so that's kind of up in the air, I think. There's no doubt here. Fought with them, verse 17, then 18. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers. So men driving chariots, 700 of them were killed. 40,000 horsemen, 40,000 soldiers riding horses were killed. And struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, now these were kings of the various states within Israel that were represented before what we already read. They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. No kidding. 40,000 horsemen. I mean, those numbers don't even include the foot soldiers that may have been killed. Maybe there weren't any. Maybe they were all on horses or chariots. Maybe. But I doubt it. I doubt it. But note that David came out to fight. He was not with them before, but then he comes out to fight. This victory was won. Remember that God's hand was on David. Everything that David did prospered. And the people loved him. Remember, that's something that we saw often earlier in the book. And so the peace was made, and then Syria wouldn't help Ammon anymore. You know, you can ask us for help all you want, but no, we're going to keep peace with Israel. Those are some bad dudes. We're going to keep peace with them. Next week, we enter into probably the most famous story. Well, I think Goliath is probably the most famous story. Bathsheba. David's sin with Bathsheba. We're going to look at that. Maybe we'll just begin to look at it, because there's a lot to look at there in that 11th chapter, and then the 12th, of course, but we'll be hitting that beginning next week. And Father, we do pray that you'd be with us, even as we depart this evening from this place that you have given to us to come together like this to worship you and praise you, to sit at your feet as your word comes to us, Lord. And God, as we see your work among the nation of Israel and their army, as you stood before them, Lord, we remember, we're reminded by it, Lord, that we ourselves are in warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. But God, you are with us too, and we talked about that a bit. Lord, anything that you would call us to do, we can do, because, Lord, you're the one calling us. Have I not commanded you? You said to Joshua. Lord, you are with us. You'll never leave us nor forsake us, because you are the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are our Savior. You are the one who loves us. God, use us to your glory and be with us. And might we not shy away from circumstances that are hard simply because they're hard. Lord, might we live lives of obedience to you, giving you honor and praise in everything that we put our hand to. So, Lord, thank you. We love you. Have your way in us, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.